Hello, everyone, and welcome to the next episode, number 47 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher, and I'm here with MD, recording on a Thursday just because we've got weekend plans. So we're jumping the gun, and this will be posted next Monday. How you doing, MD?
Well, first of all, you're spilling all of our secrets. People are going to know that we actually like pre-record some of these things. And
doesn't come off the cuff. We actually edit the ums and the ahs and all the little pauses, the pregnant pauses.
Well, I guess it's good that you brought it up because we are going to be talking about other people that edit in this episode. So.
Oh, yes. Nicely done.
We digress. Oh. I'm actually going to be up in Utah this weekend visiting family.
Up in Utah? You just divulged that you live south of Utah.
Well, everyone knows I live in the southwest. So.
Okay. And I live in the northwest. So here we go. All right. All kidding aside, everyone, this week we're going to be talking about the differences between the gospel and the church. And the reason why we feel this is an important topic to discuss is that in the church, we conflate the two so very often. And I think when we use the term gospel, it includes everything that we do in the church, or a lot of it. And so we want to really parse this out and discuss the differences. And then we're going to get to a talk that was given in General Conference that actually talked about the differences between the gospel and the church. However, you can't just go to LDS.org and listen to that talk. It was given in 1984, which, if you think about it, was a very appropriate year for that talk to be given.
down the memory hole.
Down the memory hole, exactly. The big brother is watching. All right, so let's start with the definition of the gospel. MD, when I throw out the word gospel, what does that mean to you?
The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came down, lived on this earth, died for us, and was resurrected on the third day. And because of that, we get to tag along for the ride and enjoy all the blessings that he's promising us. And that, in the essence, is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That good news. You know, yeah. I still remember back in seminary, one of my seminary teachers telling me, well, do you know what gospel means? Because we hear it growing up in the church. And, you know, when you actually look at what it means, it's a joyful message from the Latin evangelium. That is the good news, that Christ came, that he atoned for our sins, that he was resurrected. All of that encompasses the gospel. There's no sense of a church attached to that word, right? It's the good news of Christ. And that's all it is.
Yeah. Unfortunately, you know, in the LDS church, that word gets redefined. So I just went to the LDS website. And when I look up the word gospel, they start off all right. The gospel is our Heavenly Father's plan of happiness. Okay. The central doctrine of the gospel is the atonement of Jesus Christ. Right on. Then they say, the prophet Joseph Smith said the first principles and ordinance of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance, third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And my one beef with that is just Joseph Smith actually didn't write that. Someone in 1876, when they were preparing the Articles of Faith for inclusion in the Pearl of Great Price, changed the words. So what we have today is we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel, Joseph Smith actually wrote, we believe that these ordinances are, and that these is referring to Article of Faith number 3, which says that all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And we believe that these ordinances are faith, repentance, baptism, and the Holy Ghost. So already they've changed it because now they want to say, well, these are the first principles and ordinances because we've added all of these other ones.
The second principles and the third principles. So the second principles are Masonic-based, yes, endowments and polygamy. Okay, so That's a really good catch. It clearly defines the set of ordinances for us and puts them in a box.
Yeah, and they're not the first. They are
the principles of the gospel. And so, yeah, the way the church is interpreted leaves it open for all these other things that we currently practice that are not the first principles.
And then they go on in this description and they say, in its fullness, the gospel includes all the doctrines, principles, laws, ordinances, and covenants necessary for us to be exalted in the celestial kingdom, leaving it open for all of the other stuff they've added unto what Christ taught us.
That would be all those things that we don't have in the Word of God.
Yes. Which are, strangely enough, a lot of the things that people consider you have to do to be a good Mormon.
To stay on the covenant path.
That's right.
Yeah, so essentially, as Joseph articulated it, the covenant path is just those principles and ordinances, faith, repentance, baptism, Holy Ghost, and nothing else.
Yeah.
Gosh, it's way too simple. I don't know if we can live the simplicity of the gospel. We need complexity here.
Yes.
MD.
We need to put some rules in place, more boundaries, to make sure that people know so that we can tell people if they're good or bad based on what we see them do. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I always revert back to Doctrine and Covenants section 42, which most of our listeners will recognize as the law of the Lord that he gave in Kirtland. He said, go to Kirtland, I'm going to give you your law. I'm going to give you my law. And in section 42, verse 12, the Lord says, and again, the elders, priests, and teachers of this church shall teach the principles of my gospel, which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of the gospel. Here we have the Lord saying, okay, look, the Bible and the Book of Mormon teach us the fullness of the gospel. It's been many years back now, but one of my sons, who's no longer affiliated with the church, pointed out to me, he said, hey, Dad, if the temple ordinances are part of the fullness of the gospel, why is there nothing in the Book of Mormon about them? And I didn't have an answer for him. In fact, he was one of the impetuses for the searching that I've since undertaken. And I thank him for it. It was an epiphany-inducing question that he asked me. And as I kept searching, then I came to understand, oh my goodness, we could possibly be in apostasy as a church, as a people. But there we have it, the fullness of the gospel in the Bible and the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting to watch how the church tries to dance around this. And with the example you just gave, Jesus did talk about the temple. He just did it in really veiled words so that, because it's so sacred, we can't talk about it. And yet you can't go to church and you can't go to general conference without them talking ad nauseum about the temple and why we need to go there and what we do in there. And yet there's like no reference at all. There's not even a commandment to like go to the temple frequently in the Book of Mormon. So yeah, it's interesting how they dance around this and say, yes, we believe that God was once a man. No, it's nowhere in the scriptures, but we know it's true. Verses like this should be very problematic, and yet they're just completely ignored because we've convinced ourselves that we have further light and knowledge than the fullness.
Yeah, and we have selective amnesia about these challenging passages that should be just big eye-openers. They're flashing red lights that we've just put black tape over so that we don't have to pay any attention to them.
Yeah, good point.
So, okay, so the gospel, we don't need to spend a whole lot more, I think, on the gospel, but let's now talk about the church and what the scriptures teach us about the church. And I'm just going to start by saying that the church is really, if you look at various definitions and what the scriptures teach us, and we'll get into some passages here, it's just a collection of believers that have come together to support, to help each other, to pray, to take the sacrament in remembrance of Christ. It's not some big institution that then gives you access to the gospel. It is an accumulation of believers in the gospel. So it's subordinate to the gospel in that view, as opposed to a view where the church kind of sits as this hierarchy as the delivery mechanism for the gospel, which is what's been set up in the LDS church.
I can find nowhere in the scriptures where it really talks about the church being an organization or an institution with a hierarchy and a structure and stuff. It really is a body of believers. And then within that body, yeah, you appoint some people to kind of take charge. But this top-down hierarchical structure that we've inherited, I don't see any explanation coming from the scriptures for that.
Well, in Joseph's day, what was set up there were these various different geographical locations. There were congregations, and if there was a stake, there was a stake president and a local high council to administer the priesthood ordinances in that area, but they were only subject to the first presidency. At that point in time, there was never this hierarchical level of apostles that the apostles were, and we've said this ad nauseum, never had authority to run in the stakes or to have any influence in the stakes. They were to preach the gospel. They were to go without purse or scrip and preach the gospel. That was their job. It was never to run this big organization.
You know, there's some examples from Doctrine and Covenants where the revelations are describing churches, plural.
Right.
Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verse 63, the Lord says, "Verily I say unto you, I will show unto you wisdom in me concerning all the churches," plural. Verse 67, "Therefore a commandment I give unto all the churches." Verse 72, "Now verily I say unto you, let all the churches gather together all their monies." Verse 74, "And the churches in the eastern countries should go do this." And then verse 75, this one's kind of interesting. "There is even now already in store sufficient, yea, even in abundance, to redeem Zion and establish her waste places, no more to be thrown down, were the churches who call themselves after my name willing to hearken to my voice." So it's obviously not one big monolithic group that the Lord is referring to as his church. It is these groups of believers that are in different locations, and each group is a church.
And what's interesting to me as to how we've evolved with this hierarchical structure is that it takes away from initiative. You know, I'm thinking about the scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants that talks about being anxiously engaged in a good cause. And, you know, we've been so indoctrinated into just following the brethren, you know, just do what they say, just follow. Mm-hmm. It kills initiative and free agency to do the Lord's will and his work, because we're subject to so many rules and regulations and oversight. If a local congregation wants to, well, let's just use tithing as an example. Tithing should really be administered at the local level to help the poor. I know we have fast mm-hmm. offerings, but the local people know best how they can administer and help. But it all goes up into the corporation, into this black hole to be invested, allocated, however they see fit. It's like we have these institutional handcuffs that it's a yoke around our neck. I can't think of it as in any other terms, because as a church, we think of the church, one church, and then all these wards and stakes. And in fact, as you just mentioned, Joseph referred to the wards and stakes as churches. The New Testament uses the same thing. And it's really up to the various different churches, the different congregations and units to follow the gospel. You know, Joseph said, "I teach them correct principles and they govern themselves." We don't govern ourselves.
No.
At all.
I think we've both been on ward councils. Everything goes back to, well, what does the manual say we can do? And there's no there's no latitude on, all right, here's the situation we have. Let's inquire of the Lord and have him tell us through the Spirit what we should do. It's, all right, let's go see what the manual says we can and can't do in regards to this. So yeah, we've totally outsourced our relationship with God, and we wait for someone else to tell us what we can and can't do, and they're to define the boundaries in which we have to operate.
Yeah, the church has become an intermediary, just like the Catholic Church does, right? You have to go confess your sins to the Father in the little booth, and that your access to God is through some other man. And yep. God never intended it that way. So let's spend just a few minutes in the scriptures that will give us a little more information on what we mean by the Lord's church. And I'm in Mosiah chapter 26, verse 21. And this is the Lord saying, "And he that will hear my voice shall be my sheep, and him shall ye receive into the church, and him will I also receive. For behold, this is my church. Whosoever is baptized shall be baptized unto repentance, and whomsoever ye receive shall believe in my name, and him will I freely forgive. For it is I that taketh upon me the sins of the world, for it is I that hath created them, and it is I that granteth unto them that believeth unto the end a place at my right hand. For behold, in my name are they called, and if they know me, they shall come forth and shall have a place eternally at my right hand." The Lord is talking to Alma here as he's inquiring as to what to do, you know, with some transgression that was going on in the church. And the Lord's saying, okay, this is my church, the guys that are baptized unto repentance, and I'm going to forgive them because I took upon myself their sins. And so in verse 29, he goes on and says, "Therefore I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he hath committed. And if he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in the sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also. Yea, and as often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me." I'm just struck by the simplicity of this. Mm-hmm. Now, the Lord is welcoming anyone back who is willing to repent. "As often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses." And then obviously we have to forgive one another our trespasses, which he talks about in the next verse. And then he says that these are the people that are my church.
Yeah, these people who come unto me through baptism, they're my church. It's not an organization. It's not this big structure, and then you're becoming subject to the structure. It's this group of believers that have united themselves through baptism. And we get that in modern scriptures. So Doctrine and Covenants 10, verse 67, the Lord says, "Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repents and comes unto me, the same is my church." And then I think very interesting in DNC 10, verse 68, the Lord goes on and says, "Whosoever declares more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church."
Anybody who wants to do a word search on more or less will have this epiphany, because the Lord uses those terms in a number of places, and they all relate back to, "This is my simple gospel, and more or less than this cometh of evil."
Yeah. "Whoever repents and comes into me, the same as my church." No, the church is this big worldwide infrastructure with organizations and leaders and manuals. And Christ never said that.
No, the people are the church, not the organization.
Right. And it goes on, we can see in Alma 45, verse 17. "And now when Alma had said these words, he blessed the church, yea, all those who should stand fast in the faith from that time henceforth." So the church is all those people who are standing firm in the faith.
Oh,
he
come
didn't
on.
Bless the organization.
Come on, MD. He was blessing the organization.
Did
right?
he go to church headquarters in Zarahemla and bless the building or something?
Well, you know, they had a skyscraper in Zarahemla.
Because the Lord doesn't change. He's consistent. And the same gospel that existed now existed back then. So a couple others. Mosiah 18, starting verse 16. This is when Alma starts. "And after this manner, he did baptize everyone that went forth to the place of Mormon. and they were in number about 204 souls. And yea, they were baptized in the waters of Mormon and were filled with the grace of God. And they were called the Church of God, or the Church of Christ, from that time forward. And it came to pass that whosoever was baptized by the power and authority of God was added to his church. And lastly, in 3 Nephi 26, verse 21, and they who were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ. We have so many examples where it is the body of believers that is the Church of Christ and not an organization. And yet we ignore that.
Right. So another hallmark of the church is that they administer the sacrament. And I'm reading from 3 Nephi chapter 18, verse 10. And when the disciples had done this, that's referencing to their administration of the sacrament, Jesus said unto them, blessed are ye for this thing which ye have done, for this is fulfilling my commandments, and this doth witness unto the Father that ye are willing to do that which I have commanded you. And this shall ye always do to those who repent and are baptized in my name, and ye shall do it in remembrance of my blood, which I have shed for you, that ye may witness unto the Father that ye do always remember me. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my Spirit to be with you. And I give unto you a commandment that ye shall do these things. And if ye shall always do these things, blessed are ye, for ye are built upon my rock. But whoso among you shall do more or less than these are not built upon my rock, but are built upon a sandy foundation. And when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon them, they shall fall and the gates of hell are ready open to receive them. So again, more or less here in this same scripture.
Why does the word more or less keep coming up when we're trying to just talk about the simplicity of the gospel?
I don't know. It's pretty consistent, isn't it? You know, it's not like we're resting one scripture and torturing it to come up with some meaning. It's consistent. And I mean, here's the other thing that bothers me about how we talk about the sacrament in the church. Is, you know, the scriptures never talk about the renewal of a covenant when we take the sacrament. And yet we always talk in those terms regarding the sacrament. And I think, as you pointed out a week or so ago, all we're doing is witnessing unto the Father that we are willing to follow Christ and do what he's commanded us to do and remember him. Yep. And it's an expression of our willingness and our remembrance of Christ. Not the renewal of some covenant.
Right. The conference talk that we were talking about it, and the woman had said that the sacrament, we were renewing our willingness. And I'm like, I like that. Because we've already made the covenant to follow him. And now we're just renewing, we're remembering Christ again and renewing that willingness and say, yeah, I made that commitment and I'm going to keep doing it.
Right. So obviously a hallmark of a church that's following Christ is that the sacrament is administered, right?
Yes.
This is where you nod your head. Yes. Okay.
Like, where are you going? I mean, so the sun rises in the east, right?
In the east. Okay.
Yeah.
Just call me Captain Obvious. That's all right. Okay. So the next hallmark of the church is that the scriptures teach us is that there's prayer that takes place in the church. And when I started digging into these scriptures, I kept wondering, why on earth don't we do this currently in the church? It's mind-boggling. And I know a lot of other Protestant churches will, you know, they'll pray together. You know, you can argue whether or not the rock band is appropriate, okay? But, you know, they're praying and they're exercising faith. And it's not shameful to have weaknesses. And it's not shameful to actually admit, you know, I struggle with things and I need faith and prayers to get over it. And yet in the LDS church, it's like, oh, great shame. You know, if you're not staying on the covenant path and with exactness and, you know, we don't talk about how, hey, you know what, we really need to pray together and fellowship each other and help each other so that we can become better followers of Christ.
Yeah, totally agree. I was as you were saying that, I was just thinking there's a Christian church close to me, and every other Saturday they do a big service for the homeless. And I go there from time to time to go help out. And they always start with a little devotional beforehand. And yeah, there'll be guys standing up talking about how they're addicted to pornography and you need to pray for me and help me because I want to break this habit. And there's no shame. Everyone's like cheering the guy on, going, you can beat this, you can do it. And it's such a different experience from what I get in the Mormon church.
Oh, well, we need to disfellowship you and put you on probation and you can't take the sacrament.
And you can't talk about that stuff in front of the children because they might like decide to follow you. So we have to keep this really quiet.
We need to keep this under wraps. Yes.
Yeah.
All right. So I am reading again from 3 Nephi 18, where the Lord talks again about his church. And he says this, and as I have prayed among you, even so shall ye pray in my church, among my people who do repent and are baptized in my name. Behold, I am the light. I have set an example for you. And it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words unto his disciples, he turned again unto the multitude and said unto them, behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation. For Satan desireth to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Therefore, ye must always pray unto the Father in my name. And whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be given unto you. Pray in your families unto the Father, always in my name, that your wives and your children may be blessed. And behold, ye shall meet together oft. And ye shall not forbid any man from coming unto you when ye shall meet together, but suffer them that they may come unto you and forbid them not. But ye shall pray for them and shall not cast them out. And if it so be that they come unto you oft, ye shall pray for them unto the Father in my name. Therefore, hold up your light that it may shine unto the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do. Behold, ye see that I have prayed unto the Father, and ye all have witnessed. So I'm struck by all the references to prayer as a church. And I think the only place that we consistently do that is in the endowment ceremony in the temple. And it's not specific for people, right? It's a list, and we just pray for everybody on the list. You know,
right.
Lord, we've written down names, we've thrown it into this satchel, and we've placed it on the altar, and we just hope that you'll just bless all these people. How do you exercise faith in just a generic sort of act like that, as opposed to praying specifically for that guy who's struggling with something?
Yeah, I agree. Now, I will give credit where credit is due. When I was on the ward council, our bishop would actually have us, before we were ending the meeting, we would sit down and write a list of all the people that we wanted to pray about. Brother so-and-so, he's struggling with this, and sister so-and-so with that. And then the person who was praying would have that list in front of them and then would talk specifically about each person during the prayer. And I thought it was amazing, but it was only done in ward council. Imagine if we were doing that from the pulpit and everyone was aware that, you know, Brother Smith is out of a job and he's really struggling. Well, now you've got 300 people out there that know I need to be looking out to see if there's a job that I can help Joe with. It would totally transform the way we do stuff and get rid of a lot of that shame. But we don't do what the scriptures tell us to do because we've figured out a better way.
And we would go to our meetings with an idea that we can actually exercise faith and help and be proactive, as opposed to just passively listening to, you know, somebody tell us their travel log, or you know, maybe rarely they might read out of the scriptures. I certainly like those talks. But, you know, I think if that were to happen, similar to what goes on in a Protestant church, LDS people are so indoctrinated into this way that we've done things for so long, it would be just a shock to the system. Be like throwing cold ice water over everybody's head. They would, well, they might wake up and they might participate and they might actually feel the spirit as we exercise faith. So this is just something that the scriptures talk about consistently, and we don't have those sorts of prayer meetings in the church, you know, to exercise mm-hmm. faith. It's so scripted. It's really sad, actually. All right, so I like Moroni chapter 6, which really outlines what we should be doing as a church. And I'm starting in verse 4. And after they had been received unto baptism and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ. And their names were taken, that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God, to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful unto prayer, relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who was the author and finisher of their faith. Let me time out. Let's stop right there. Relying alone upon the merits of Christ. Gosh, why don't we understand what that means?
Totally agree. We are so focused on works. There's that book, Believing Christ, you know, with the analogy of the bicycle, and the little boy wants to buy the bicycle and he doesn't have enough money, but he has to earn as much money as he possibly can. And then and only then will Christ make up the difference. And yet, yeah, in the Book of Mormon, Moroni is telling us, no, we have to rely alone upon the merits of Christ.
And we always use that scripture, we'll be saved after all we can do. And all we can do is exercise faith and repent. It's not all these extraneous works. It's not go to the temple and do your family history and, you know, all these things that become this checklist of being a good Mormon, which, you know, nobody can fulfill perfectly.
But yeah, I would encourage the listeners to go do a word search for all we could do, all we can do. And you'll see in the Book of Mormon that it's consistently all we can do is repent of our sins. That's all we can do. Everything else from then on is totally Christ.
Yes. So back to Moroni 6, verse 5, continuing on. And the church did meet together oft to fast and to pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. How often do we actually meet together and speak one with another concerning the welfare of our souls? Never.
Yeah. We never talk about the welfare of our souls because it's you got to put the facade on. Everything's great.
Yes. Yep. I'm happy. I'm doing the checklist.
The Lord's blessing me, even though I'm miserable.
And they did meet together off to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Summarize, fast, pray, take the sacrament. And they were strict to observe that there should be no iniquity among them. And whoso was found to commit iniquity, and three witnesses of the church did condemn them before the elders. And if they repented not and confessed not, their names were blotted out and they were not numbered among the people of Christ. So, you know, those who were unrepentant were booted out. But, verse 8, as oft as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, they were forgiven. So, again, we get back to that willingness to forgive, and it's consistent. And their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. For as the power of the Holy Ghost led them whether to preach or to exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done.
Yeah, that is such a spontaneous. You can't print a program a couple of days in advance if you're going to let the Holy Ghost decide whether you're going to preach or pray or sing, because you don't know what song you're going to sing. You don't know when during the program you're going to sing it. And yet we are like, no, no, no. We're going to call someone as the ward bulletin person, and they're going to print up the program a couple days before Sunday, and we'll know exactly the order we do everything in. Yeah, I would just love to get back to spontaneity.
Well, we've managed the Spirit right out of our meetings in some cases. I'm not saying you've been in church and felt the Spirit. I think it's a personal sort of experience based on what's going on in your own head as you're listening to somebody's talk. But, you know, the spontaneity is gone, but the scriptures mandate spontaneity according to the Holy Ghost.
Well, the problem with spontaneity
Somebody might say something.
Someone like Elder Pullman might stand up and start saying things that go against the grain. And then you got to do damage control.
Yeah. So let's introduce Ronald E. Pullman, who is now deceased. But back in 1984, when I was actually on my mission, he gave a talk in General Conference in October of that year. And it was about the distinction between the church and the gospel. And clearly some of the higher ups didn't like what he was saying, because the poor guy was hauled back into the tabernacle a few weeks later and was forced to re-record the talk so that the video would reflect the censored version of his talk. And it even included a cough track so that it sounded like he was giving it live in front of the audience at that point in time. There are YouTube videos that you can go to if you Google and search for Ronald E. Pullman, P-O-E-L-M-A-N, that put these two side by side. We're going to go through, without using the track, just to talk about some of the changes that were made. But I thought this was a wonderful talk when it was originally given. And I found nothing objectionable in it. But clearly, some you people higher up
found... You obviously don't work for the Correlation Committee.
Obviously.
The thing that strikes me about this, however, is this was the first instance where the church kind of lost control of the ability to shape the narrative. The ability to record television was just coming out. VCRs were just hitting the market. Before then, you know, the church could broadcast this on their private satellite network, and you know, you had no ability to capture it, so they could make a change after the fact and no one would know. That always leads me to wonder, was this the first time they did it, or had they done it other times and no one actually caught it? But this time, one of these early adopters had a VCR, they recorded General Conference, and they were able to go back and say, no, here's the actual broadcast version. And you can see members of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir in the background. And then the official one that got published by the church is different, and there's no one in the background, and they were able to make those differences. I think this was the first time that the church realized, well, wait a minute, before we've always been able to control the narrative, and ever since then, it's just gotten harder and harder for them to contain the message because we've got more and more access to information.
And it makes them look very insecure and over-controlling, especially when it's talking about the difference between the gospel and the church. And they want us to look to the church. So let's go through a couple of the key passages here in this particular talk to see exactly where the church felt like they needed to intervene and change the verbiage. So I'll start out with the conference version, and then you can go through the edited version here, MD, just to make that distinction. So I'll be the good guy and you can be the church censor.
I was going to say, I'm used to being the bad guy, so it's fine. Okay.
So Elder Pullman stood up and he said, both the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ are true and divine. However, there is a distinction between them which is significant, and it is very important that this distinction be understood. Of equal importance is understanding the essential relationship between the gospel and the church. Failure to distinguish between the two and to comprehend their proper relationship may lead to confusion and misplaced priorities with unrealistic and therefore failed expectations. This in turn may result in diminished benefits and blessings, and in extreme instances, even disaffections. So, gosh, there's not much that I can quibble at about there, but, you know, why don't you deliver the censored version here?
Well, before I do that, I would first have to say this guy is a prophet, because there are people who have misplaced priorities, unrealistic and failed expectations, and that's turning into mass disaffection. And we're seeing that for the last 10 years.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, and it's because we conflate the church and the gospel. And he's saying, okay, wait a minute, there's an important distinction. that we need to understand.
Yep. And unfortunately, that message got perverted. And so it says both the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ are true and divine, and there is an essential relationship between them that is significant and very important. Understanding the proper relationship between the gospel and the church will prevent confusion, misplaced priorities, and failed expectations, and will lead to the realization of gospel goals through happy, fulfilling participation in the church. Such understanding will avoid possible disaffection and will result in great personal blessings. Failed prophet. We have lots of disaffection going on.
I'm just shaking my head when I see how his words got completely twisted back around. He's forced to, essentially, if he wants to retain his office in the 70, I'm sure he had the proverbial spiritual gun held to his head. Although later, his kids, he's now deceased, said that he didn't fight back against this. But, you know, basically he's saying here, the edited version, not him, but the censored version says, look, there's this important relationship between the church and the gospel, and you need to understand it. And when you don't understand how important the church is, then you're going to be unhappy, as opposed to understanding the differences between the two.
Yes.
Right? When you conflate the two, there's problems. And when you distinguish between the two, then it's really clear and you're not going to have these disaffections because you've anchored yourself in Christ, not in the church. And the church made him go in and conflate the two.
Yeah. They made him completely flip it and say, no, these two are so intertwined that you really can't think of them separately. They're two sides of the same coin. And if you don't think of it that way, you're going to run into problems. And we've talked about this before. When people find out that truth claims that the church is making are not true, they then, well, I've been taught my whole life these two things are interrelated. Therefore, not only is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints bunk, the gospel of Jesus Christ is bunk, and I don't believe in God anymore.
Yeah, and it's sad to see. So, you know, he goes on in his original talk and says, as I attempt to describe and comment upon some distinguishing characteristics of the gospel and of the church, at the same time noting their essential relationship, it is my prayer that a perspective may be developed which will enhance the influence of both the gospel and the church in our lives. And the censored version says,
as I attempt to describe and comment upon the essential relationship between the gospel and the church, it is my prayer, dot, dot, dot.
So again, conflating the two. He's originally trying to distinguish between the two. Understand the differences, people. No, their essential relationship. They're conjoined at the hip in the censored version. There's a real howler that comes a few paragraphs later when he says, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a divine institution administered by the priesthood of God. Censored version says,
the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God on earth, administered by the priesthood of God.
So it's no longer just a divine institution. It is the kingdom of God on earth.
Yes. I can't find anywhere in the scriptures where the Lord ever says that this organization is the kingdom of God on earth.
Well, and as we know, the kingdom of God on the earth, this is a Daniel prophecy, right? The stone cut without hands from the mountain is supposed to roll forth and break apart all the other kingdoms in the latter days. Well, I'll tell you, that stone is not rolling very far, very fast, and it's not very big if the church is the kingdom of God on the earth. In fact, we hear messages more recently about how small we're going to be, relatively speaking. And so, you know, we've got to justify and change the narrative. Jehovah didn't really mean back in the Old Testament days that this kingdom was actually going to roll forth and break other kingdoms.
Yeah, and I think one thing to keep in mind is the meaning of the word kingdom. it has multiple meanings. And usually when we think about kingdom, we think about the monarchy. This guy's in control and everyone does what he says. But another definition of kingdom is the actual geographic territory, the realm that is under that king. And so if you think about the kingdom of God in that term, you start off with Zion, and that becomes God's territory. And then as Zion expands out and more territory serves God, when you use that definition of the kingdom of God, being like a stone that is cut without hands and then fills the whole earth, that makes a lot more sense than thinking about we're going to have political power over every aspect of the world.
Right. I mean, that political power is kind of the idea that came about in the Missouri and Nauvoo eras, as we talked about how some in the church, high-level leaders of the church, believed that God was going to implement this kingdom and they were going to be the instruments through which it happened in a very physical sense. And we saw what happened. They lost big time when they tried to use satanic tactics, non-Christian tactics, to implement and force a kingdom. And, you know, I just asked a very simple question. How can it be the kingdom of God on the earth when we don't even live the law of the Lord?
Right. Well, and you brought it up before. How can we call ourselves Zion when we don't live the law of Zion?
Exactly. We can't. All right. So a few paragraphs later, then Elder Pullman says, the gospel is the substance of the divine plan for personal, individual salvation and exaltation. The church is the delivery system that provides the means and resources to implement this plan in each individual's life. The censored version says,
the gospel is the divine plan for personal, individual salvation and exaltation. The church is divinely commissioned to provide the means and resources that implement this plan in each individual's life. I really like his delivery system analogy, and I've kind of morphed this into my own analogy that I use with people. So the church is like the UPS truck that comes to the house. And when the UPS guy comes with a package, you should be all excited about, oh, I got a new package. And you rip it open and you look to see what's inside and you enjoy the package, especially if that package is coming from our Father in heaven. We should be super, super excited about the contents of the package. And yet we're taught to, you know, the contents of the package don't really matter as much as who's delivering the package. And so we get to this point where the UPS truck rolls up and we're like, wait,
give him a big hug.
Here.
We're so right. Happy.
Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Thank you so much. And they give you a package and you kind of stick the package on the porch and you're like, I'm just so blessed that you came to visit me today. Thank you so much. Do you have any words of advice for me? And
because I and know that you, UPS driver loved me so much.
And it sounds silly when you use that analogy, but in a lot of ways, that's what we're doing. And we have the scriptures that are the package that God gave to the messengers to deliver to us. And we're ignoring the contents of the package and asking the delivery guy, what should I do? What do you think I should do? What does God want me to do? Can you tell me? And the whole time the answer is right there in the package, but we don't want to take the time to open the package.
The Lord said that the delivery guy is just equal with everybody else. He's just the servant. You know, we're not going to attach some great title to the delivery guy. He's just the messenger. All right. I like that analogy. Let's keep going. Elder Pullman, as individually and collectively we increase our knowledge, acceptance, and application of gospel principles, we become less dependent on programs. Our lives become gospel-centered.
Ooh. Less dependent on church programs? Yeah, unfortunately, he was asked to change that to, as individually and collectively, increase our knowledge, acceptance, and application of gospel principles. we can more effectively utilize the church to make our lives more gospel-centered. One of the first things that pops to mind here is, as we are increasing our knowledge, acceptance, and application of gospel principles, the church makes it very clear we only teach the basic fundamentals. Because we have so many new converts, we always have to just keep teaching the fundamentals, and we can't teach you the deep doctrine. And yet here they're saying that as you get further and further into your knowledge of the church, of the gospel, then you can really be effective in using what the church has to offer. But the church has nothing to offer beyond the watered down milk that they produce.
So that reminds me of Hosea 4:6, where it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." I mean, that's us, totally. And, you know, you're very right. We are pointed to these watered-down, milquetoast doctrines, all the while believing that we need this secret information. You just have to stay on the covenant path, and that's when you'll get this higher knowledge. It's incredible to me.
And if we're going to just keep beating on this, and they tell you there's so much rich symbolism in the temple, but we can't tell you what it means, you'll have to figure that out for yourself.
All right, well, let's get back to Elder Pullman's talk, because there's a big section here that just gets completely excised. And it goes like this: "Sometimes traditions, customs, social practices, and personal preferences of individual church members may, through repeated or common usage, be misconstrued as church procedures or policies." We don't have any of those, right?
No, because no. These are all revealed doctrine.
The women have to wear skirts, although now the sister missionaries can wear pants, right? The Lord changed his mind.
Yeah.
Continuing with Elder Pullman: "Occasionally, such traditions, customs, and practices may even be regarded by some as eternal gospel principles. Under such circumstances, those who do not conform to these cultural standards may mistakenly be regarded as unorthodox or even unworthy." Imagine wearing a blue shirt to pass the sacrament.
Or having facial hair.
Oh, yes.
Or an earring on a man.
Great sins. Or even a tattoo.
A woman with two earrings in one ear.
Right. "In fact," Elder Pullman goes on, "the eternal principles of the gospel and the divinely inspired church do accommodate a broad spectrum of individual uniqueness and cultural diversity." Oh my gosh, he's opening the door to actually people being who they are.
Yeah, and this is in 1984. I mean, this guy is on point.
Revolutionary.
Yeah. And that whole three paragraphs that you just shared with us gets converted into "the eternal principles of the gospel implemented through the divinely inspired church apply to a wide variety of individuals in diverse cultures."
Well, keep going. Keep going. The next.
"Therefore, as we live the gospel and participate in the church, the conformity we require of ourselves and of others should be according to God's standards." And we'll let you know what those are.
"The conformity we require should be according to God's standards." Well, of course, we agree with that, but it's all pointing to their conformity and their rules.
Yeah, and that's the crazy part, is so much of Utah culture has been converted into gospel doctrine. You have to wear a white shirt and tie. You have to wear a conservative suit. You have to, you know, the women have to wear skirts. You know, they can't wear pants to church. What?
Heaven
Why?
Forbid somebody.
The men wear pants.
Heaven forbid somebody wears jeans to church.
Yeah.
But or yeah, long hair on a guy, or facial hair on a bishop.
Mm-hmm.
Horror! This is a bad example. You know, somebody who wants to have facial hair, who cares? Right? Jesus had facial hair.
Brigham Young had facial hair. Wilford Woodruff. This is the part that it makes me embarrassed because I'm like, why didn't I see all these inconsistencies at a much earlier age? If facial hair is evil, why did all these presidents of the church have facial hair?
As just a simple example, I had somebody tell me that he thought that we should just emulate, and this was back when Monson was president, we should dress like Monson. We should groom ourselves like Monson. And I'm like, wow, what? This is how we measure righteousness?
Yeah. I mean,
what is not Pharisaical about that? Seriously. It smacks just of the Pharisees. And I think actually the church under Nelson going forward is going to continue to adapt to social norms. I mean, they're loosening the reins, all under the guise of God is telling us to loosen the reins. But they've got to do that to actually maintain membership, because people are going, especially the millennials, like, what? I'm not following those rules.
Yeah.
And so if they want to retain people, they need to loosen the reins. But what I vehemently object to is blaming God for instituting the rules in the first place and now changing the rules. It's the works of men. Can't we just admit it? Come on, people.
Yeah, this gets to the moral question of, if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, is it good? And so, yeah, a lot of the changes that President Nelson is rolling out are necessary and they need to happen. But as you pointed out, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're giving people a wrong narrative as to why this is happening. But it is, in some ways, stepping us back from some of the false traditions we've had in the past, but then using more false traditions to explain why we're making those changes.
It's believable only because there's that inertia of the institution, and nobody can buck the inertia because these traditions have been built up over decades and centuries. So this next one is just a knife in the heart, and it's hard for me to believe that they even pulled this one off. But let's read what Elder Pullman said. The orthodoxy upon which we insist must be founded in fundamental principles and eternal law, including free agency and the divine uniqueness of the individual. It is important, therefore, to know the difference between eternal gospel principles, which are unchanging, universally applicable, and cultural norms, which may vary with time and circumstance. And the censored version says,
the orthodoxy upon which we insist must be founded in fundamental principles, eternal law, and direction given by those authorized in the church. Hearken ye to my precept.
Yes, listen to me. Your free agency doesn't matter. Divine uniqueness of the individual gets booted out. It's important to know the difference between what's an eternal principle and what's just a cultural norm. And they're just saying, look at us. We give the direction.
Yeah. Yeah, I just thought about a story that I remember hearing at church about someone over in the Polynesian Islands. And there, of course, tattoos are a big cultural thing. And there was a man who was called into a leadership position of the church, and he had tattoos on his hands. And so he went through a very painful process to get the tattoos removed. They didn't have the fancy lasers there, so they were basically cutting skin and stuff like that. So he had all these scars on his hand because he was trying to get rid of these tattoos. And that was because there was no uniqueness of the individual. It was absolute rigid conformity. We've dictated that regardless of what culture you're in, you can't have tattoos. And if you're in one of those cultures where tattooing is just part of the culture, you need to conform to us to be part of the gospel. And that is not what Christ ever asked. And you look at the New Testament, and they're going in to preach to the Gentiles, and they're saying, you don't have to become Jews. You don't have to live
kosher. No circumcision.
Yeah.
Right?
All of that stuff. They're like, just, you know, there's, you can't go sacrifice meat to all these other gods, and you can't do this stuff, but we're not going to make you become Jews. Just accept Christ and move forward. And we don't do that. And we take our Utah culture and we export it to Fiji and we export it to Africa. And we tell these people, you must dress walk and talk like Utah Mormons do. It's sad.
It's really sad. And I'm kind of just speechless here. All right. So we're coming towards the end of this talk, but there's one other sentence that was knocked out of his talk, which goes like this: through scripture study, we may learn eternal principles and how to distinguish them from and relate them to institutional resources. The censors had to cut that out.
Yeah, they didn't even bother replacing that with anything. They just cut it out.
Yep.
And actually, just before he said that, a few sentences before that, there was another sentence that was cut. And he says, the Lord could have presented the gospel to us in a manual, systematically organized by subject, perhaps using examples and illustrations. However, the eternal principles and divine laws of God are revealed to us through accounts of individual lives in a variety of circumstances and conditions. Well, we had to strike that because the gospel is all about manuals.
It's in the manual and the handbook.
We've got Preach My Gospel manual. We've got the Come Follow Me manual. And yeah, the gospel is now in a manual. And in 1984, he said, God doesn't work that way.
No, because we have to have these things that are overlaid with the philosophies of men. The next change here goes like this. Every church member has not only the opportunity, right, and privilege to receive a personal witness regarding gospel principles and church practices, but has the need and obligation to obtain such assurance by exercising his free agency, thereby fulfilling one purpose of his mortal probation. And the censors did what?
That just cut off that whole thing about the obligation, exercising free agency, and fulfilling the purpose of immortal probation. It's just, we have the opportunity to receive personal witness regarding the gospel principles and church practices, but we have no obligation to do anything about it.
No, so it's okay to exercise your free agency to get an assurance that what the leaders of the church are telling us is right, but it's not okay to just go to the Word of God yourself and get an assurance of what's going on.
Yeah.
That's essentially what the church teaches consistently. Even, you know, recently we've heard more about studying the gospel, Come Follow Me program, all of that. But there's always this level of interpretation that's placed on what you're studying. And so you need to have faith in the officially approved view of that scripture.
Yeah, if you look at those manuals, it will say, here's our precept, here's what we believe, and now go read these three or four verses and tell us how those three or four verses support the precept we just told you.
Yes, exactly. All right, so I think there's one more and then we'll be done here.
There is, and this one's a doozy.
I know, it's another doozy. When we understand the difference between the gospel and the church and the appropriate function of each in our daily lives, we are much more likely to do the right things for the right reasons. Institutional discipline is replaced by self-discipline. Supervision is replaced by righteous initiative and a sense of divine accountability. And the censor said...
Sorry, I first have to say amen. That is just I do too.
I mean, it's profound.
Message.
It's profound.
Yeah. Teach them correct principles and let them govern themselves.
Joseph Smith was up there going, yes, Elder Pullman, good job.
I think Jesus Christ was up there going, thank you. Thank you for finally just saying it. And then, of course, the censors came back and made him say, when we see the harmony between the gospel and the church, there's no more differences. It's all harmony.
The harmony, yes.
We are much more likely to do the right things for the right reasons. We will exercise self-discipline and righteous initiative guided by church leaders and a sense of divine accountability.
I mean, there's such a distinction here. Just continuously pointing towards men all the time, guided by church leaders. You know, when we see the harmony, there's no disharmony. everything we say is the gospel truth. We are God's anointed, and we will guide you.
Yeah, it's really kind of sickening. Why have you transfigured the word of God, and why have you polluted the Holy Church of Christ? In this example, the 1984 analogy you started out with is so appropriate because war is peace.
Big Brother is watching. He will take care of you.
Differences are harmonies, and supervision doesn't need to be there, but we need to be guided by church leaders. It's crazy.
To me, this just speaks to the insecurity of the church, of the leaders of the church. Why should anybody be afraid of what Elder Pullman said? It's lost on me. I mean, I, like you said, amen to his original talk. It's beautiful and it's profound and it's important for members to understand. But at every turn, the leaders of the church forced him to twist it back, to look to us, pay attention to our precept, follow the leaders. Don't be off with your free agency, you know, asking God if this is true.
Mm-hmm.
Follow us. All right. Well, all I'll say is anybody listening can go and actually watch the talk. We've spent much more time talking about it than he actually did delivering it, although I'm sure the church spent $10,000 or more having him re-record this whole thing to make these changes. And there's a cough track. It's hilarious if you go listen to it.
The cough track is the part that is just really galling, because
deception.
It is deception. Yes, I get that from a video presentation perspective, you need to have consistency. And, you know, for work, we were just filming a video and we had to do color correction and we had to do some audio corrections and stuff so that it was consistent throughout the whole thing. So, yeah, there are some valid reasons for doing that. But you combine that with, we're making him completely change his message. We're going to do everything we can to suppress that first version and promote the second version and not tell anyone that we made the changes. That's the part that really bothers me. There was deception involved.
Right. Well, maybe this was the impetus for the correlation committee to review every single talk beforehand and give it the stamp of approval because they can't walk it back anymore. So the question arises, are we even a church? And I think that the clue that suggests that we may not be a church comes in section 124, that very important warning section to Joseph Smith that was given in Nauvoo in 1841. And it's where the Lord has given them a command to build both the Nauvoo house and the Nauvoo temple. And he says this in verse 31, "But I command you, all ye my saints, to build a house unto me, and I grant unto you a sufficient time to build a house unto me. And during this time, your baptisms shall be acceptable unto me. But behold, at the end of this appointment, your baptisms for your dead shall not be acceptable unto me. And if you do not these things at the end of the appointment, ye shall be rejected as a church with your dead, saith the Lord your God." Now, we know that the Nauvoo house was never finished. The Nauvoo temple was never finished. And in fact, a year after this, Joseph got up in General Conference and said, there will be no more baptisms in the Mississippi River, and we will not have another General Conference until we can have it in the Nauvoo temple, thus saith the Lord. And Lyman White, a very brave guy who was not unwilling to buck the system, especially Brigham Young, said, essentially, we were rejected as a church when this happened. And that's as much as to say that we had been rejected when Joseph got up and announced that. So are we a church? Have we been rejected as a church?
The Lord told them, you got to do these things, and if you don't do it, you'll be rejected as a church. And then in verse 45, he makes the promise, if my people will hearken unto my voice and unto the voice of my servants whom I have appointed to lead my people, behold, verily I say unto you, they shall not be moved out of their place. were the Saints moved out of Nauvoo?
No, yes. we're still there. You know, if you look back in history, there are all these things that have been added. You know, well, we barely finished the Nauvoo Temple, and we escaped by the skin of our teeth from being rejected as a church. And yet, did the Lord ever accept the Nauvoo Temple? No, he allowed it to be destroyed, essentially. Yep. And the saints were driven to the wilderness. Well, the Lord doesn't talk to you when you're in the wilderness. You've got to come out of the wilderness. You know, if you do a word search on out of the wilderness, the Lord is talking when he brings forth his gospel early on in that first half of Joseph's ministry. The church is now starting to come out of the wilderness. Well, they went right back in the wilderness where the Lord isn't talking to us. And so we believe that we are the church and the kingdom of God. And yet all the evidence suggests that that's absolutely not the case, that we've been rejected as a church, that God is not talking to us. And until we repent of all the false doctrines that we believe and practice, how can we expect that we're actually going to get that revelation back? Everything's done in the name of the Lord, but, oh, well, he got amnesia and forgot that he had told us one thing 3 years ago, and now he's telling us another, you know, right now. It's all the Lord's doing. We're just following his will. It stretches credulity.
Yep.
And that leads us to our final point here, which is that we're not even organized as a church. We're organized as a corporation. And this was instituted in the Heber J. Grant administration in 1923. So about 100 years ago, we became a corporation soul. And what a corporation soul is a corporation where one person owns the entire corporation. And that person is President Russell Marion Nelson. You know, even though our prophets are supposed to be called by revelation, it's actually a fact that, you know, when the prophet dies, guess who becomes the next prophet? Like clockwork, hasn't changed since Brigham Young's day. It is the senior apostle. And why is that? Because that's in the articles of incorporation of the corporation soul, that the successor is the senior member of the 12 apostles. So there's no revelation there. It's entirely as the articles of incorporation state. So all the billions of dollars of real estate, malls, temples, churches, stock portfolios, bond portfolios, all of those are owned by one person. And guess who else has a similar structure? MD, you brought this up earlier.
Yeah, so the place they got the idea for this corporate soul structure, because it's a very novel legal concept, was the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church had the same thing. When a pope dies, you have all these church assets and property holdings and various lands. How do we protect it and make sure that that all stays with the Vatican and doesn't get distributed? And so hundreds and hundreds of years ago, they came up with this concept of a corporation soul so that the assets of the church would transfer from one pope to another and they wouldn't get fragmented. And so in 1923, the Salt Lake Church looked at that and said, that is a great idea. The Lord needs to emulate the Catholic Church.
No, they received a revelation that said, organize yourself as a corporation soul, because I want you to emulate Babylon. Right?
Yep.
That's what happened. And actually, in the original Articles of Incorporation, it states that the purposes for the corporation were to acquire, hold, and dispose of church or religious society property for the benefit of religion, for works of charity, and for public worship. Those were the stated objectives, and who can argue against that?
Those are pretty good.
Those are pretty good. Well, it's interesting that those articles were updated during President Monson's administration just 5 years ago. And at that point in time, perhaps, I think he was probably ailing at this point, but he appoints certain individuals to execute stock powers and to assign and endorse for transfer certificates representing stocks, bonds, or securities now registered or hereafter registered in the name of said corporation soul. and to establish trading accounts with stock brokerage firms and to designate those with authority to initiate transactions through such accounts. So he's delegating authority, but it's very clear that this is now an investment enterprise. And even a year prior to that, entering into lease contracts, et cetera, et cetera. Now, you know, certainly taking care of the physical properties and what have you of the church is important. But if you look at the vast corporate empire that sits underneath that corporate soul, I think people would be surprised to know that there are numerous corporations that are run by the church. And the board of directors are the 12 apostles. Even after his resurrection, Peter was going to go back to being a fisherman. And Jesus said, "Lovest thou these more than me?" He says, "Peter, are you going to go back and wallow in Babylon, or are you actually going to serve me?" And, you know, you look at the leaders of the Mormon church, and they're successful lawyers, businessmen, educators, doctors. They're smart guys. They're wise. And they're running this vast corporate empire. And, you know, you can argue that, well, they're not really compensated for doing it, and et cetera, et cetera. But does the Lord really need a vast corporate empire? Does he need this to build up the kingdom on the earth?
Now, why are they distracting themselves running these corporations when they have to preach the gospel? I mean, he goes to Peter and he's like, "Peter, you know, I'll take care of you. You don't need to fish to provide for yourself. I'll make sure that you've got enough to eat. I need you full time preaching the gospel, not fishing on the side."
Yeah. And the Lord says he'll provide. And how much of the time? I mean, I don't know. I don't sit in on those councils, but clearly there's a vast corporate empire with a huge bureaucracy that at some point all this money started out as tithing money. And these guys have been wise with it. I'm sure that they've made lots of money in Babylon. But is that what the Lord really wants us to be doing?
And it gets back to the topic. Is that what the Lord's church is all about? It's definitely not what he says he wants his church to be doing, or how he wants his church to be organized, or how he wants his church to be run.
So I will end on actually a scripture that I used last week. It's in 3 Nephi chapter 27. "And if it so be that the church is built upon my gospel, then will the Father show forth his works in it. But if it is not built upon my gospel and is built upon the works of men, or upon the works of the devil, verily I say unto you, they have joy in their works for a season, and by the end cometh, and they are hewn down and cast into the fire. For their works do follow them." So, you know, I think prima facie, if the Father is not showing forth his miraculous works, then we're built upon one of the other two choices, either the works of men or the works of the devil. And I think it's the former. I think it's the works of men. Very well-meaning men who have the scriptures in front of them. I wish they'd read them and apply them.
Yeah, it goes back to that old saying, you know, to a man with a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Well, to a lawyer or a successful businessman, even the Church of God looks like a corporation, and they do what they know best.
So I hope this has been helpful for our listeners. I try in my own life to really make that distinction between the gospel and the church. And there's great danger, as Elder Pullman articulated, when we conflate the two. And we need to be anchored in the gospel, not to the church, because the church is just the accumulation of the believers in the gospel. So I think that's the challenge for all of us, to see where our testimonies and our belief is really placed, and to avoid placing it in man and placing it in Christ. For we know that cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. All right, MD, any final thoughts?
Nope. You have said everything that needs to be said.
All right, well, what are you going to be saying next week? That's what we want to know. What's the topic?
So we're going to start something new next week. In 2020, the church is going to be studying the Book of Mormon for the Sunday school curriculum. And we thought it would actually be enjoyable to go through and study the Book of Mormon as a podcast. And so we won't follow the curriculum exactly. And we suspect we'll dive into some sections into more detail than others. So we want to get a head start and build us up some breathing room. So we're going to start next week, starting with the title page and getting into the first couple chapters of First Nephi, and just start doing it kind of like a gospel doctrine class and sharing the insights with everyone. We'll continue to do topics from time to time. We'll take a break from the Book of Mormon and do a topic every now and then. But our goal is that by the end of 2020, we'll have finished going through the Book of Mormon as a group.
You know, MD, I'm really excited that we're going to dive into the Book of Mormon. And I think this will be an awesome experience, especially since you've spent so much time in your reformatted scriptures. I know you gave me an early copy before you'd kind of finish things, so I'm going to actually pop on and order a new copy as we go through this. And listen, I'm not giving a sales pitch to anybody, but so I won't say it. No, I mean, you're not looking to make any money off of this. This is just an easy way. And I find it so easy to read through the scriptures with the way it's been reformatted. I've enjoyed that immensely. So I look forward to this. The Book of Mormon is so foundational. And, you know, it hurts my heart when people jettison their faith. You know, they join the church primarily because they gain a testimony of the gospel, including the Book of Mormon, and feel that spirit. And then they jettison it when they feel betrayed by the institutional church, and they don't need to do it. You can still cling to the word of God, which is the iron rod, you know, to lead us back. So
hold to the rod. Yeah. And for those of you that are thinking about buying a copy of the scriptures, hold off. I'm just like a couple weeks away from new versions of all of them. The new one is so much better. The formatting is better. I've corrected some errors. I'm really proud and excited to get it out, but just hold off till kind of the middle of November. I'm working feverishly to get it all wrapped up.
All right. Well, with that, we will bid everyone adieu until next week. Take care.